Please turn with me to Isaiah 6, Isaiah chapter 6, as we continue our series of thinking about the good news, the gospel, that it is indeed good news for every day of our lives, not just the entry into the Christian life, but the daily growth in grace. As we continue to ask, what is that good news and why does it matter, we now turn back to Isaiah's, I really think on some level, his call to ministry in some ways, maybe his conversion. It comes at chapter 6, kind of picking back up at a point in his life when he was confronted by the holiness of God. And in this passage, we have both his confrontation with God's holiness, but also God's provision for what to do when confronted with such a vision. I'm going to read Isaiah 6, 1 through 7. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we walk on this holy ground this morning, may the words of my mouth and the meditation in each heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. I'm going to read you a testimony of a brother in Christ. I was compelled to leave the room. A deep, undeniable summons disturbed my sleep. Something holy called me. The only sound was the rhythmic ticking of the clock on my desk. It seemed vague and unreal, as if it were in a chamber submerged under fathoms of water. I had reached the beginning of the edge of slumber where the line between consciousness and unconsciousness is blurred. I was suspended in that moment when one hangs precariously on the edge, a moment when sounds from the outside world still intrude on the quietness of one's brain, the moment just before surrender to the night occurs. Asleep but not yet asleep, awake but not alert, still vulnerable to the inner summons that said, "Get up! Get out of this room." The summons became stronger, more urgent, impossible to ignore. A burst of wakefulness made me jerk upright and swing my legs over the side of the bed and onto the floor. Sleep vanished in an instant. My body sprang into resolute action. Within seconds, I was dressed and on the way out of my college dormitory. A quick glance at the clock registered the time in my mind. 10 minutes before midnight. The night air was cold, turning the snow of the morning to a hard-crusted blanket. I felt the crunch under my feet as I walked toward the center of campus. The gears of the clock atop Old Main Tower began to grind, and the arms met and embraced vertically. I heard the dull groan of machinery a split second before the chimes began to ring. 4 musical tones signaled the full hour. They were followed by the steady, sonorous striking of 12. I counted them in my mind, as I always did, checking for a possible error in their number. But they never missed. Exactly 12 strokes pealed from the tower like an angry judge's gavel banging on metal. The chapel was in the shadow of Old Main Tower. The door was made of heavy oak with a Gothic arch. I swung it open and entered the narthex. The door fell shut behind me with a clanging sound that reverberated from the stone walls of the nave. The echo startled me. It was a strange contrast to the sound of daily chapel services, where the opening and closing of the doors were muffled by the sounds of students shuffling to their assigned places. Now the sound of the door was amplified into the void of midnight. I waited for a moment in the narthex, allowing my eyes a few seconds to adjust to the darkness. The faint glow of the moon seeped through the muted stained glass windows. I could make out the outline of the pews in the center aisle that led to the chancel steps. I felt a majestic sense of space, accented by the vaulted arches of the ceiling. They seemed to draw my soul upward, a sense of height that evoked a feeling of a giant hand reaching down to pick me up. I moved slowly and deliberately toward the chancel steps. The sounds of my shoes against the stone floor evoked terror-filled images of German soldiers marching in hobnailed boots along the cobblestone streets. Each step sounded down the center aisle as I reached the carpet-covered chancel. There I sank to my knees. I had reached my destination. I was ready to meet the source of the summons that had disturbed my rest. I was in a posture of prayer, but I had nothing to say. I knelt there quietly, allowing the sense of the presence of a holy God to fill me. The beat of my heart was telltale, a thump-thump against my chest. An icy chill started at the base of my spine and crept up my neck. Fear swept over me. I fought the impulse to run from the foreboding presence that gripped me. The terror passed, but it soon was followed by another wave. This wave was different. It flooded my soul with unspeakable peace, a peace that brought instant rest and repose to my troubled spirit. At once I was comfortable. I wanted to linger there, to say nothing, to do nothing, to simply bask in the presence of God. That moment was life transforming. Something deep in my spirit was being settled once for all. From this moment, there could be no turning back. There could be no erasure of the indelible imprint of its power. I was alone with God, a holy God, an awesome God, a God who could fill me with terror in 1 second and with peace in the next. I knew in that hour that I had tasted of the Holy Grail. Within me was born a new thirst that could never be fully satisfied in this world. I resolved to learn more, to pursue this God who lived in dark Gothic cathedrals and who invaded my dormitory room to rouse me from complacent slumber. That's R.C. Sproul's testimony in The Holiness of God, his book that really was been the centerpiece of his ministry for decades. He spent the rest of his life, and he still does, proclaiming the holiness of God that God allowed him to experience, both objectively and subjectively, at that moment. I didn't have quite my own personal sort of as dramatic an experience as that, so I decided to share that with you this morning. We've had Isaiah's experience. There's R.C.'s experience from his youth. The holiness of God. I want to think for a few moments of Isaiah's experience. It's Holy Scripture, so we're going to let it guide us. Although R.C.'s experience has something to teach us and to remind us. But in Isaiah's experience here, he had a vision of God's holiness. And so that makes us sort of ask, or he sort of answers the question before we even ask it. But there is a question there. Who is God? We see something of that in verses 1-4, and being confronted in such a way with the holiness of God, it undoubtedly makes us ask, who am I? And the only proper response to that we see in Isaiah's response. And then finally, having this crisis, God and myself, we then have the wonder of God's provision, of God's declaration, of God's answering the question, what can be done? That those three parts will guide us here as we think about this passage today. Who is God? Moses having passed through the Red Sea on dry land, said and sung with the people of God, "Who is like you? Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" God's holiness. Of course, in Moses' verse there, we have one of the loftiest descriptions of the majesty and excellency of God in all of Scripture. Who is like unto thee? Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. The psalmist helps us in our call to worship. Ascribe to the Lord, you heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord glory to his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. We see in Isaiah's vision, again, this is a vision God had given him. We don't know exactly what we saw. We know what he saw based on his description. But God allowed him some sort of visual image. And a couple of things on this image, I think, for our purposes today, I want to concentrate on in this first question of who is God, or in a sense, how is God revealing himself to Isaiah? A couple of things. The word holy and the word glory, I think, are the key words in this description. We're told in verse 1 that in this vision, God is lifted up, as he should be, the King of kings, the creator of the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. But we're told simply that the train of his robe filled the temple. That the train of his robe, simply that little part of his clothing, he's so glorious, he's so big, that it filled the temple. He's majestic. He's full. The train of his robe fills the temple. We're told that there were angelic beings there, and that they were humbled, covering their eyes so that they wouldn't see it, covering their feet, flying with the other two wings and speaking important words for us that give us those two descriptions. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Just think of just those two words for a minute. Holy, holiness, and glory. God's holiness, and let me just remind you, and you already know this, but in the Scripture, when the Scripture says something, it means it. When it says it twice, it really means it. When it says it three times, it means we better take note. The Lord, and that word Lord there, you'll notice in your Scripture, most versions will show it is Lord with small uppercase letters. Lord, meaning Yahweh, meaning the covenant God. I am who I am. I am that I am. This Lord is called holy, holy, holy. He is different from us. He is set apart. He is not like us. Now, as we learned last week, he made us in his image. He is a condescending God who made us in his image. But today, the thought is the other side of the coin, the holiness of God, that he is different from us. He is separate. He is distinct. He is pure. He is unstained. He is perfect. Our question today told us he's a spirit. He is not contained. He's infinite. He is. His description of, I can't even write to you. Human words hardly are capable. No, they are capable of saying what we need to say about him. It says he is in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. We've spoken that together. He's infinite in that. In other words, he's completely holy beyond our ability to understand. His justice, his goodness, his truth are infinite. All holiness, all power, all goodness is his. He's also eternal. He's always been and he always will be. He doesn't change. He's perfect. Who is like unto you, O Lord, among the gods? He is holy. His deeds are awesome. He always describes himself in the midst of his deeds for his people. That's when Moses wrote down those words for us. After the the 10 plagues, and then the crossing of the Red Sea. He's terrifying, but he's also one who brings peace. He's holy and pure. He swears by his holiness in the Psalms, because his holiness is a particular aspect of his character that we must always take note of, because it describes him as different from us. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. God's holiness, the purity of God, is the splendor of every attribute in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. His justice is a holy justice. His wisdom, a holy wisdom. His truth, a holy truth. His promise, a holy promise. Stephen Charnock says in a book, The Attributes of God, says, without this overarching attribute of holiness, his patience would be an indulgence to sin. His mercy would be a fondness. His wrath a madness. His power a tyranny. His wisdom an unworthy subtlety. But, he says, in his holiness, all these attributes work together so that his patience is a holy, a perfect patience. His mercy, exactly the mercy we need to be brought into his presence. His wisdom, the perfect wisdom that foreordains all things that come to pass. God is holy. Holy, holy, holy. And it says the earth is full of his glory. That glory is his weightiness, his heaviness. I was thinking just yesterday, sometimes it's hard to, you know, human analogies don't work very well. But I was thinking, when there's a person who has a lot of influence in an organization, we'll say, well, he has a lot of weight in this place. We better listen to him. He has a lot of weight around here. He pulls a lot of weight in this organization. We're talking about the glory of God, the Creator. How much more weight can there be? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And so, there's even a physical manifestation here. It says the foundation, I'm at verse 4, concluding this first point. Who is God? At this declaration of the seraphim, it says the foundations of the thresholds shook. So Isaiah feels an earthquake going on around him. He hears the voice, and then it was filled with smoke. God allowed him a physical manifestation of this vision, of this experience, so that all of his senses would be full with the sense of the holiness and the glory of God. Who is God? He's majestic in power. Let's go back to Moses' definition. He says it like this: who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee? Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. That's Exodus 15:11, by the way, if you want to look back. He's glorious in holiness. He's fearful in praises. He's the one who does wonders. That is what Isaiah experienced, and that is, it's good for us to be reminded of this God, the God that made us, the God who redeemed us, that is him. That is how he wants us to see him. One aspect, this aspect from this particular passage. His holiness, his glory, his greatness. Which, on one level, should appropriately terrify us. But God doesn't leave us there. First, he lets us see Isaiah's response. As Isaiah, in a sense, says, who am I? How can I respond to this? And we see the appropriate response to such a vision of God's glory, of God's holiness. We have that simply in verse 5. Listen to what Isaiah says. Woe is me. Woe is me. Woe is profound distress. There is a crisis here for a human being who is brought into contact, who is confronted with such a God. That's what R.C. Sproul there in his college his time in college, you know, God allowed him that sense of woe. Woe is me in the midst of such a holy God. Woe, I am in distress. I am in a crisis. And then he describes himself. I'm lost. And I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm lost. In my humanity, in my sinfulness, certainly in my unredeemed state, I'm lost. I need to be found, as John Newton penned those words for us. Like Isaiah, he was once lost. When we're confronted with this, we realize that we are lost without him. Whatever we may have, whatever material possessions we may have, whatever stature we may have, whatever little bit of piddly weight we may pull in our organizations, when confronted with the God of the universe, we're lost. Then he describes himself, I'm a man of unclean lips. He goes right to the heart of where our sinfulness is revealed. Doesn't the scripture tell us out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks? We see here something of the sinfulness of sin. We sin with our mouths. We don't say things that are right. Jerry Bridges, in a book, Respectable Sins, tells us something of this. I think that Isaiah is getting at in his very brief statement, I am a man of unclean lips. Here's what Bridges says. Beneath the surface of our own lives, and maybe those close to us as well, we tolerate all kinds of refined sins, like selfishness, covetousness, pride, resentment, envy, jealousy, self-righteousness, and a critical spirit toward others. Isn't that what Isaiah is getting at in his just this brief statement for us? He's confronted with a holy God and he's undone. He's in distress because he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. And of course, he really is placing himself on the same level par with the people to whom he will be ministering, because this is also his call to ministry. He says, myself and my people, we tolerate covetousness. And in front of a holy God, I can do that no more. We tolerate pride. We tolerate resentment and envy. We're jealous of one another. We're self-righteous. We think our self-righteousness, our ways of trying to work ourselves, make ourselves holy. We think these little things will work, but when confronted with the true holiness of God, we realize, no, we're people of unclean lips. We're in crisis. We're in crisis. We see that we don't love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We see that we don't love our neighbor as ourselves. When confronted with God, we say, who am I? Like Isaiah, we say, woe is me. I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell with the people of unclean lips because here today my eyes, he says, have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So I am undone. I believe godly sorrow is welling up in Isaiah. I believe he has a sense that he no longer, in the face of the one true living God, he no longer wants to be selfish and irritable and indifferent towards God and towards the people to whom he is going to minister. And then again, he realizes, and this is something that just in a study Bible was pointed out to me this week, and it's a great point. He hears the seraphim sing, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. As we sung today, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, but he can't sing with them. He wants to sing with them, but he can't because his lips are unclean. God is holy. I am not. So what can I do? God loves righteousness. He hates wickedness, and yet I am unrighteous and full of wickedness. What can I do? Well, God solves the problem, and it's amazing that right here in this moment of crisis, even for Isaiah, we see God bring the solution. Look at verses 6 and 7. One of the seraphim flew to me, Isaiah tells us. In his hand was a burning coal. He took it with tongs from the altar. Now notice that this angel doesn't reach in and grab it with his hands. He uses tongs to take this burning coal. But what does he do with it? He takes a burning coal and he touches Isaiah's mouth. And then he says this, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." Now, I won't spend too much time here because it's a vision. But I do think we ought to think for a moment. In his solution to this problem, God allows this seraphim to take a burning coal and touch Isaiah's lips with it. And I would think that if this vision has some representation of reality, it would have hurt. It would have burned. So his lips are burning. Now, with the holiness of God, with this solution, this provision to his problem being offered, a burning coal from the altar of sacrifice, the altar of atonement, are placed against Isaiah's lips, and two remarkable bits of good news are given. So in case you're feeling the weight of holiness and the guilt of sin, don't stay there. Let's go with Isaiah to where God takes him. The seraphim says to him, "Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." Here at this altar of atonement, this burning coal is placed upon his lips and he receives exactly what he needs. I think it might be fair to say those two big words that you've probably heard if you've studied your theology or read your catechism are expiation and propitiation, the washing away of sin and the taking away of God's wrath. We're told his guilt is taken away. Confronted with God's holiness, undone, God provides the taking away of his guilt. Symbolically, through the burning of that coal from the altar of atonement, we're told, he is told, your guilt is taken away. In other words, your uncleanness has been washed away. It's been burned away, as it were. You're clean. Your uncleanness has gone away. You are now clean, Isaiah. Furthermore, your sin is atoned for. Atonement is the taking away of our sin. That it's the in the sense of this altar would have been a demonstration that the animal placed on the altar was receiving the penalty that our sins deserve, so that it might be taken away in God's wrath dealt with. So he gets both of the things we need. God's wrath dealt with, that our sins deserve, and ourselves, our person being made clean. Behold, he's touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. God has provided it. God has provided it. And in the midst of it, we see that Isaiah's godly sorrow, which brings repentance without regret, has been received. You know, there is another occasion in the Scripture, in the New Testament, of a confrontation with holiness. Peter is a fisherman, and he's out fishing, and he has caught nothing. But Jesus tells him, "Go out and cast the nets again. And try again." And Peter does cast the nets. And he has a great catch. And he realizes that he is in the presence of a holy God in the person of Christ. This is in Luke 5. I'm just going to go there. And as it turns out, this is when Jesus is about to call him to be one of his disciples. They came and filled both the boats, so they began to sink with the catch. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And all who were with him were astonished. God prepared Isaiah for his calling. God prepared through Christ, that confrontation with Christ, known as Peter, for his calling. For us, the good news today, it's the same as it was for Isaiah and for Peter. Confronted with God's holiness, dealing with the crisis of what it means to us to be confronted with a holy God. In Christ, the one whom God sent to be the Savior of our sins, he fulfilled the meaning of that altar, the altar from which that burning coal was taken. Jesus, on that great day of atonement on Calvary, dealt with our sins once and for all. On the cross, as he atoned for our sins, he took the wrath our sins deserved. And through his blood, he washes them away so that we are made clean, just like Isaiah. All of us, in fact, none of us are called to be prophets in the way Isaiah was. None of us are called to be apostles in the way that Peter was, but we're all called to be God's children. We're all called to receive this good news. Receive the good news. Christ Jesus, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In Christ, upon Christ, our sins are taken away. He gives us his righteousness. There's good news. For guilty sinners, there is hope, there is atonement, there is peace for us before a holy God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you took our sins upon yourself, O Christ, that you give us your righteousness, that we need not fear. There is peace. Peace has been made through the blood of the cross, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.